The 2015 Grace Agenda Conference presents Membership Intersection, a church leader seminar featuring Pastor Douglas Wilson, sponsored by Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. Thanks for listening.
All right, let's pray and go. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us and bless us as we continue to work through this material. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the second talk is on child communion, on serving communion to covenant children. And as I work through the material I prepared here, some of the arguments for doing so should be apparent and will be implicit in what I'm saying. But at the same time, I'm going to be talking about some of the pastoral challenges that come with practicing paid communion. Some of you come from churches where this is not done. Some of you come from churches where it's routine. And so I hope to speak in a way that would be a blessing to all of you. As anyone who's worshiped with us at Christ Church can see, it's our practice to include our baptized children with us in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we practice paid baptism, which means that in the way we have developed it, the way we practice it, children who are baptized in infancy routinely come to the table around the age of one, when they're around 1 year old. And what happens, basically, I say here in my notes that we don't want to be superstitious about it, as though the elements of bread and wine were magic. But it's a routine practice for us to begin including children in the supper at a pretty tender age, generally around the age of one. Now, what do I mean by superstition? Let me give you two examples. If you had a saintly member of your church who was in a car wreck and was at the hospital in a coma, and they were in a coma for a couple of weeks, you wouldn't go there and try to make arrangements with the hospital to have the elements of bread and wine included in their IV tube, right? If you did try to get the bread and wine ground up and in their IV tube, I would describe that as superstitious folly. You don't know what you're thinking, that the bread and wine somehow work magically, rather than assuming, I think more biblically, that the bread and the wine is a covenantal meal, that where all God's people gather and we covenantally partake together, and we pray for the person who's in the hospital, and the baby just home from the hospital who's conked out in the car bucket, sitting in the aisle, the bucket's there. You don't have the baby sleep through the service and then wake them up to just put a little dab of wine or a little bit of bread. I think that's equivalent to putting the bread and the wine in the IV tube, right? Because you're thinking that independent of everything else, I can just deliver these elements and something happens. But in the context of everything else, something does happen. So, for example, why at around the age of one? Well, we have children. Our church service is one where there's a cry room or a nursing room where the kids can be taken out if they need to be attended to. But the kids of all ages worship with us through the whole service. And it's an hour and a half service. It's an hour and a half in length. And as the kids worship with us over the course of their entire lives, which 9 months, 10 months, 12 months, they start to track. This has happened to them enough times that they start to track with what's happening. So kids who are around 1 year old know that they're doing something with their people. These are my people. I'm doing something with them, and what I'm doing with them is a recurrent thing that I do with them. And so I'm going to start, these are my people, so I'm going to start doing what they do. When they raise their hands in the Gloria Patri at the end of the service, a toddler in arms starts raising his hands, or everybody says amen. Everyone says amen, then the toddler says amen. And you hear those periodic things. The child is starting to track. And when they're starting to track and starting to participate, and the tray goes by, and everybody else takes this, they're saying, these are my people, and they reach for it. Now, at the point where they, and if they're told no, at the point where the lesson would be, no, you're excluded, We want the lesson to be, no, you are one of us. You are with us. Right? So that's the reason why kids routinely come at the tender age of one, usually. Now, that's what we mean by child communion. If we're talking about the keys of the kingdom, what are meant by the keys? This refers to the authority of the church in discipline. And as I alluded to in my talk on membership, communicant membership cannot be separated from the practice of excommunication. So if you're a communicant, then you can become an excommunicant, which means the church can discipline you. It's not possible to talk about communication of the elements without also talking about excommunication from the elements. Matthew 16:19. So how should we relate all these issues? I think it's necessary to take the right kind of caution as we're doing this. The text I would like to read is in 1 Corinthians 10:1-6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Quick pop quiz here. Who ate the spiritual meat? How old did an Israelite have to be before he ate manna? Right, how old did an Israelite have to be before he was able to drink the water that came from the rock that was Christ? Well, of course, the obvious answer is that Israel partook. All of Israel went through the cloud and the sea. All of Israel was baptized. All of Israel partook. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So here's a summary of the text. The Corinthian Gentiles had begun to put on airs over against the Jews. We are baptized. We have a spiritual drink. We have spiritual food, not like you Jews. So, Paul replies, so did the Israelites in the wilderness. And look what happened to them. The nation of Israel passed through the cloud and the sea, which Paul identifies as their baptism. Not only did they have that monumental baptismal experience, they also ate spiritual food, verse 3, referring to the manna, bread from heaven. In addition to that, all of them drank from the rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ himself, verse 4. But if the Israelites were tempted to gloat in these spiritual privileges, they ought not to have. God was not pleased with many of them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness, verse 5. These things were written down, Paul says, to provide an example for new covenant Christians, verse 6, in Corinth, that we not fall into lust as they did. So, the key takeaway here is the fact that modern Christians often draw Old Covenant, New Covenant contrasts at just the places where the New Testament demands that we draw parallels. We draw contrasts where the New Testament draws parallels. These things happen to them as examples for us. So, we are tempted to say, well, in the Old Covenant, they did this. But in the New Covenant, we do this other thing. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, in the Old Covenant, they had baptism, so do you. In the Old Covenant, they had spiritual food, so do you. In the Old Covenant, they had a spiritual drink, so do you. In the Old Covenant, their bodies were scattered over the desert because God was angry with them. So might he be with you. All right, that's a parallel. He's saying these things are written as an example for us on whom the end of the ages have come, as he says elsewhere. Now, this is not just, I want to be an equal opportunity offender here. It's very easy for, I could take this line of argument and deploy it if I wanted to against one of my Reformed Baptist brothers or someone who is ardently opposed to child communion. I could say, well, you know, I could press them with this. Look, they're all baptized. They all, you know, and I could argue that the New Testament draws parallels here. But I could do the same thing, quite honestly and frankly. I could do the same thing, and oftentimes with just as spectacular results, arguing with paedo-communionists, right? Because what happens is there is a sentimental aspect to this that we really need to get rid of. We want to be covenant people, not sentimental people. There are two things to keep in the forefront of our minds as we reflect on our inclusion of children in the supper. First, we do not do it because it is cute or endearing. If children are included for sentimental reasons, then if discipline ever becomes necessary, a number of people won't want to do it for those same sentimental reasons, right? We cannot have it both ways. If we object to discipline because, quote, he is too young, then we need to object to the communication of the elements for the same reason. We can't give them the bread and wine because it's cute and then say, well, you can't take that away from them. I know he's living with his girlfriend, and I know he's a meth dealer, and I know he's doing all these bad things, and he's I know that he's a hooligan and a hellion and really, really bad. But he'll grow out of it. He's too young to understand church discipline. Well, then he's too young to understand taking the elements in the first place, right? You can't be pro-paedo communion as long as nobody's sinning and then all of a sudden become a Baptist, right? Do one or the other, right? Now, this is something I'm going to touch on in my talk in the Grace, in one of the talks in the Grace Agenda, and I'll just use the image and illustrate it and run on. I'll develop it further there. Presuppose a paedobaptist and a Baptist, a paedobaptist and a Baptist congregations, and they're both concerned. They both love God. They're both faithful churches. They both want they both want to have a good and godly church. They want a godly, visible church. The difference of approach is that Baptists tend to hire security guards to check ID at the gate, right? And Presbyterians tend to hire bouncers. So Baptists want to check people before they come in so they don't make trouble if they come in, and Presbyterians want to hire bouncers to kick people out if they make trouble, right? So security guards and bouncers, remember that. Well, if the difficulty here is that nobody wants to bounce, no one wants to deal with a rebellious junior high kid who is defying his parents, you know, disobedient. And you say, and basically, I believe that the single greatest challenge to paedo communion churches is now and is going to be the issue of discipline. The discipline of covenant children who are rebelling against the faith. All right, so we don't do this because it's sentimental and cute. Although I will confess that I debated James White a number of years ago on receiving Roman Catholic baptism, which the Reformers did and our church does, and we had this debate on whether Roman Catholic baptism ought to be received, which is not the same thing as do we approve of Roman Catholic baptism and all the things they do, but if a Roman Catholic converts to Protestantism and comes to your church, do you have to rebaptize them? We don't rebaptize them, and James White thought you did. But in that debate, I said, it's our practice in our family when one of our grandkids is born, our whole clan, everybody lives here in Moscow, descends on the hospital. Nancy and I and the kids and their spouses and not all the grandkids, it wouldn't all fit, but we all come to the hospital, and then we're called into the room when they're ready to introduce us, and so the baby is there, and the parents tell us the name of the baby. And then I take the baby and say welcome to the covenant and pray. And I brought this up in the debate, and I said, my question for James White is I want to know if he thinks that's cute. He was not expecting that line of questioning. All right, so Second, we don't want to include children because of sentimentalism. Secondly, we don't want to include children through a misguided tribalism, as though father is a church office. Father and husband is not an office in the church. The church holds the power of the keys and not the patriarch of the family. The father has a key shepherding role to play. Fathers are deputized pastors, as are mothers, actually. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you baptize an infant, one of the things we ask in the vow is, do you commit, do you vow, do you promise to bring up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? There is no way to interpret those words as anything other than a solemn, formal deputizing for a particular purpose by the church of these parents to do this spiritual task of spiritual formation. So it's not a formal office in the church, but I would argue that it's something of a quasi office in the church. It's the parents are to be, if they do their job as parents, they're going to have a lot of pastoral instincts, a lot of pastoral wisdom, a lot of pastoral knowledge, a lot of biblical wisdom. They're, you know, what about this is not pastoral, right? But they don't have an office in the church over the whole church. They have an office that they are bound by the church to pursue a particular spiritual function for some of the parishioners. All right, so the father has a key shepherding role to play, working with the elders, but he is not the church. In stating these caveats, not sentimentalism and not uber tribalism, we should acknowledge that in some ways, child communion was an easy sell in some quarters for all the wrong reasons. Some churches adopted child communion for sentimental reasons. Some of them adopted communion for tribalistic reasons. But our thinking should be covenantal, not sentimental, and not familialist. All right, so the scriptural approach to this question doesn't flatter us. The difference between the converted and the unconverted, those differences are not subtle. It's the difference between light and dark. It's the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. John 3:19. When Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe first hears the name of Aslan, the first time he hears that name, he knew that he detested it. So this is the difference between clean and filthy, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. It's the difference between love and hate, 1 John 3:12-14. The works of the flesh are manifest, Paul says, Galatians 5:19. People who live in that way won't inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5:21. So don't over-engineer it. When it comes to an assurance of salvation, we don't need to know what time the sun rose to know that it's up. And given enough time, we can look at someone's life and say, I don't need to ask what time the sun rose because it's clear the sun never did rise in this person's life. Now, remember that Paul says the works of the flesh are manifest. Go back to my security guards and bouncers illustration. I believe that my operating assumption is that the people who are gathered in our congregation are converted people. My operating assumption is that the children growing up in their midst are converted children. I treat the children as Christians. They are welcome to the table. I exhort them. Just as I exhort their parents, I administer the bread and the wine to them just as I do to their parents. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, I say. This is the invitation to all of you. All of you are baptized. Come to Jesus. Drop your sins. Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus. Now, let's say that there's a kid growing up in the church who is unconverted, right? For whatever reason, he is unconverted. My argument is that if I'm preaching the gospel, if this is a spiritually healthy place, if we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, then that child's unconverted state is going to become increasingly manifest. It's going to become harder and harder and harder to hide. Right? It's going to become clear. Now, until it becomes clear, until it becomes manifest, I think our responsibility is to treat all the Christians like Christians. I don't have any different approach between a child whose lack of regeneration is becoming manifest, and an adult whose lack of regeneration is becoming manifest, right? So if I baptize an infant and things start to look like serious trouble when he's around 13, and then you've got brushes with the law and calling the cops and issues when he's 16, all right, I'm starting to think, okay, something didn't take. We've got trouble here. We've got to intervene. The bouncer might have to be called. Why? How's that any different than if someone moves to town and says, yeah, I was converted when I was in college. Someone with Campus Crusade shared the gospel with me. I was baptized 6 months later, joined the Bible church there, and then I moved here. And this seems like a great church I'd like to join. Now, I know, as a pastor, I know far less about the adult guy, right, than I do about the kid growing up in the covenant. I know this family. I know the parents. I know the brothers and sisters. I know what's going on. And at some point, we might have to call in the bouncer. With this person who professed faith as an adult, we asked for transfer from the church where he came from. But then we get to know him. He becomes a member. And then after a year and a half, I start to see the same problems that I'm seeing in this kid. I don't see any fundamental structural covenantal difference between those two scenarios. What you do is you receive in good faith professions of faith. You receive in good faith professions of faith by parents who are bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm betraying my bouncer approach as opposed to the security guard approach by saying, and I just operate that way unless I have good and compelling reasons not to. All right, so you'll never get an apple crop as the result of throwing a lever in the control room. Fruit doesn't work that way. And the presence of the Spirit for blessing is indicated by gracious fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, not by gifts, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 1 Corinthians 3, 1, not by his sacraments, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, the text I read earlier, not by doctrinal prowess, 1 Corinthians 13, 2, and not by external good deeds, 1 Corinthians 13, 3. But we tend to want a lever, any lever that we can get our hand on. We can get our hand on a sacrament. We can get our hand on a doctrinal manual. We can get our hand on certain things. And so we want to control church membership by means of those levers rather than evaluation of fruit in a person's life. And Paul says if the bad fruit gets to an actionable level where a person who lives in this way will not inherit the kingdom of God, then when it gets to that manifest level, that's when you intervene with church discipline. One of my talks this afternoon is going to be on church discipline, the basics of that. But basically, church discipline is a function of fruit, right? The sacramental thing tells you that this person is a subject of church discipline, but the church discipline or not is based on the way the person is living. The Bible teaches us that all of our children, even though they're born into covenant families, are by nature objects of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. They, just like us, have descended from Adam. In order for anyone to be saved, inside the church or out, our children included, they must be transferred from one human race to another. In order to be saved, there has to be an effectual transfer from one human race to another human race. The perennial temptation is for us to try to effect this transfer instead of resorting to the gospel of Christ to do it and waiting upon him to do it. We come to the gospel, and we do so in order to hear it, believe it, proclaim it, wash with it, taste it, swallow it. It's not the outside of the thing, obviously, but we just do all these things in faith, expecting God to work in our midst, expecting God to do the things that only he can do. So, it's not faith just to manipulate the outside of these things, but neither is it faith to throw away all these means that God has so graciously provided. So in other words, if I say, well, I can't save a person with the sacraments, and I can't save a person with preaching, and I can't save a person, then someone might say, why are you doing anything then? Why do you do anything? Well, because these are the instruments that God has appointed that he uses. So we can plant and plow, as Paul says, but God's the one who gives the increase. Whether Apollos plants and Paul waters or vice versa, God is the one who gives the increase. So we administer the sacraments, we baptize children, we teach the word of God, we create a particular climate in the church for these plants to grow up in, and we know that the only way that this is going to happen effectually is if God does it directly. And it's our responsibility to be on the lookout for those situations where it might not be taking. It might, you know, I'm looking out into the field that you've got here, and how much of this is the parable of the sower? All right, so what would happen to a man who ate manna without faith? Well, he would die in the desert, right? What would happen to a hyper-evangelical Israelite who refused to eat the manna because he wanted to treasure up spiritual manna in his heart? Well, he would die too. Right? When we are offering the Lord to our children in the sermons and in the bread and in the wine, of course, their response must be faith. Of course, they are being instructed in faith. They're being taught to believe. Going back to my earlier illustration of the tray going by, if the tray goes by and the child reaches and we liturgically say to him, no, you are out. You're outside in some way. You thought this was your church. You thought that that sermon was for you. You thought that Jesus was for you. But here, the Lord's body and the Lord's blood come by and we say no. What we are doing, I believe, is we are teaching them to doubt. Daddy, I love Jesus. Why can't I have the bread? Well, there's no way to say no. You can't have the bread. There's no way to say that without Dad saying, I've got my doubts about you. Well, if Dad or if the pastor or the elders have their doubts about you and you're a tender-hearted little Christian kid, why shouldn't you have your doubts about you? Right? You say, well, I thought I loved Jesus. I guess I might not. So what are you doing? You're teaching doubt. But the Bible says we're supposed to teach faith. We're not supposed to teach unbelief. We're supposed to teach faith. So, as you're bringing your children up in the covenant, your operating assumption ought to be that your God is their God. Your God is their God. Your operating assumption ought to be that, adjusting for levels of maturity, that they are faithful covenant members. Your attitude should not be that of assuming that your sweet baby must be converted despite a sullenness that ascends to the skies, and your attitude should not be one of chronic suspicion either. Rather, as Reagan did with Gorbachev, trust but verify. Trust but verify. Well, God gave me this child. God gave me covenant promises. God wants me to commit to bring this child up in the nurture and administer the Lord. So that's what I'm assuming is happening. I just want to touch very quickly on, well, how do you verify without teaching doubt? You should be looking in your children for a love for the brothers. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brothers, as it says in 1 John. Obedience starts to happen. 1 John 2:3, and hereby do we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. We also see a tender conscience. All right, we know that we can tell a Christian from obedience, but we can also tell a Christian from what happens when they disobey. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Hebrews 12:7-8. So chastisement, tender conscience, responsiveness to the Lord's discipline, an understanding of spiritual things and a desire for them. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Another indication is holding fast to the truth. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. 1 John 4:15. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. 1 John 4:13. Now, these are scripturally described indicators of God's presence. We know that we know him if. We know that we know him when, well, in a family, how's it too hard to look for these things? How's it too hard to see, are my children thriving? Do they look forward to the church? Is Sunday morning a perpetual roll your eyes fest? Right? Well, there's a problem. Now, you don't want to jump and say automatically the kid's not saved. Look at the preponderance of the evidence. Look at the video, not the snapshot, and so on. So, this is a security guards and bouncers sort of situation. When a child is baptized, one of the things that we do as a congregation in our church is the whole congregation promises to assist the parents in the Christian nurture of the child. We do not promise to do this only so long as the parents are totally not defensive about it, right? If you see a three-year-old careening around the congregation, almost knocks over three little old ladies in their walkers. Now, do you say something? Well, is that kid baptized? Right? If he's baptized, what do you say? Do you as a congregation promise to help these Christian parents as they undertake the Christian nurture of this child? Please indicate by saying amen. Amen. Did you say that? Did you say amen? Then this kid is not... You're not responsible to follow this kid around and become his sort of guardian angel. But when you see something, we're in community, we're in life together. And so we need to take our vows seriously. Although parent is not an office in the church, as I indicated earlier, the fact that we are coming together as families means that parents are usually the ones called to speak the words of the gospel to their children as we administer the supper. So when we distribute the elements, what frequently happens is that the bread goes down the row and all the kids have bread, and mom and dad both are saying, now remember, this is the Lord's body. He died for you. Remember that, you know, there are private words of exhortation that are given to the kids as they partake. Now, here's one other illustration of this. When your child is 2 weeks old and you are holding your baby on your lap, do you speak English to them? Yes. How come? They don't know English. Why do you say things to them that they have no idea what you're saying? Zero. I mean, zero. You are adorable. They don't know what adorable means. They have no idea. Just why don't you wait until they're 13 and they've been to school and they know what adorable means, and then you can tell them that they're adorable. Can I tell you why? Because if you wait until they're 13 to tell them they're adorable, they won't be adorable. They're going to be a mess, right? They're going to be a mess. Why do you speak English to kids who don't know English? You speak it to them so that they might learn English and learn it as their native language. You want English in their bones. You want it to be just part, you want it to be the sort of thing where they can't think without, they've got to think in English, right? I want to speak the sacraments to my kids the same way, right? Why do I give bread to a one-year-old? Why? He doesn't understand what the bread means. No, I'm giving it to him so that he might come to understand what it means. And I want him, when he's 50 years old, having been partaking of the Lord's Supper for 49 of those 50 years, I want him to be fluent. I want him to understand these things far better than I do. Well, that's what it means to instill, teach and include the kids so that they are native speakers. Now, I'll just finish with one illustration of this. If you practice child communion, you no doubt will have situations where you've got different communion stories. Sometimes you might have communion flip-out stories. When your child has to be taken outside for some discipline in the middle of the observance, fine, please do it. We don't do that with the grown-ups, but a lot of communion services would probably be greatly improved if some of the adults got spanks. When one of my grandsons, one of my grandsons was 1 year old. He came to the table when he was 1 year old, and he couldn't speak yet. And because he couldn't speak, he wasn't talking yet, his parents had taught him a sign language catechism. This is Nate's son, Rory. And they had taught him a sign language catechism. Rory, who made you? And he'd point up. Rory, is Jesus in your heart? He'd pat his heart. Rory, are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? He'd pat his head. I've been baptized. So Jesus is in my heart. I've been baptized. God made me. So he's 1 year old, and he does the sign language catechism. Well, he got to this point where, that I was describing earlier, where he was tracking with the service. He'd started to put his hands up in the Gloria Patri. He started to say amen. And the tray came by, and what we wanted, because we don't want the parents to assume that they have the power of the keys, we want the parents to check with let the elders know when one of your children is coming to the table so we can confirm, how old is my baby, and So we touch that base so that everybody knows that this is the elder's responsibility. So the tray went by, Rory was told no, but Nate was going to check with me. I think it's time for Rory to come to the table. And when it was like 1 or 2 weeks involved in there, and then when Rory was told no on the tray, he quit raising his hands. He's 1 year old. He quit raising his hands, quit saying it. He just quit participating in the service. He was tracking, participating. These are my people. I'm doing, can I have that? No, I guess I'm out in other ways also. Okay, I'm being excluded. And we drastically underestimate how much little kids are tracking, how much little kids are learning. And so he just checked out. I'm not participating anymore. They brought him to the table. They gave him bread the next time after this. And they were sitting in the front row at the time, right in front of where I was administering the table. And Rory can't talk yet. Had a piece of bread. He held it up to me to show me, look, I've got bread. But more than that, totally unprompted, he got his bread, and he patted his mother's head, you're baptized, I'm baptized. He patted his grandmother's head, you're baptized, I'm baptized, we're all baptized, and here's my bread. Okay, now, are you going to tell me that a one-year-old can't discern the body? That's what discerning the body is. Discerning the body is not analyzing the molecular structure of what's happening to the bread. Discerning the body is, this is the body. The congregation is the body of Christ. Right? The people are the body of Christ. All who are bread should get bread. Right? It's that simple. All who are bread should get bread. And ironically, if some elders say, well, I'm not sure you really understand. You can't talk yet, and you're kind of short, and you're weak, and you're lowly, and we're going to put you off in the corner, just like they used to do in Corinth, to a different kind of weak and lowly person, right? We're going to shuttle you off here. No, you can't partake. We can partake because we're grown-ups. We're like the disciples. We're grown-ups, and we understand all this doctrinal stuff. Yes, but there's one thing you don't understand. What are you not doing? You're not discerning the body, right? This one-year-old has got a better grasp of what's going on than what you're doing. You're dividing the body, and he's seeing the body together. One other favorite communion story, and I'll end with this. One of our folks in our community here was away at graduate school and was in a PCA church, and the PCA denomination has a stand against, it's taken a formal position against paedo communion, but this particular church, this particular congregation was friendly to paedo communion, but was honoring the denomination's decision, which meant that in order to come to the table, every person had to be interviewed by the elders. And so I might have to tell you another story too, but every child has to be interviewed by the elders, but this was a friendly interview, and the boy was 3 or 4, somewhere around that age. And they said, Jonah, what is sin? And he said, well, sin is the dragon in your heart. That's interesting. What do you mean, dragon in your heart? Could you tell us a little more about that? And he looked around, Jonah looked around and said, well, have any of you guys read Beowulf? Much more is going on with little kids. Much more is going on with little kids than we assume. And sometimes we have a dichotomy of our formal position and what we all know as humans and parents. My other favorite story was a friend of mine was a pastor in a Reformed Baptist church, and he and I got to know each other. We were becoming Paedo Baptists at the same time, and we would commiserate on the phone together. He was down in Texas. But he was talking one time with there were three elders. He was one of them. He was talking with one of the elders in his Reformed Baptist church about all the problems surrounding covenant baptism and child baptism. And the other elder was saying, look, little children hate God. You know, little children are by nature objects of wrath. Little children hate God. Get that through your head. Little children hate God. And right then, the Sunday school classes released, and all the kids came streaming out of the and walked by, and they all had paper plates tied to their chest that said, I love God. In other words, when our kids were little, Nancy and I were Baptists, and we were very covenantal in our Baptist understanding. What did that mean? It meant we taught our children to pray. We taught our children to trust. We taught our children to believe. Right? We're all together. We want to go to heaven together. We're in this together, and so we want to trust in God as we do this. And there are a lot of other subjects that I might be able to tie in to the talk. Other rabbit trails that I might be able to tie into subsequent talks. Let's pray. Father, we commit this to you and ask you to watch over us and bless us and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.